The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
It's good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. I told Conrad he may be preaching just to me and Jason this morning, but we're thankful that you're all here. Now, let me just say a few quick things about our guest. First of all, he escaped California just in time. It was last week, right? Last week, Conrad was preaching at the Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church. Not this Grace Community Church, the other Grace Community Church. And probably like 4,000 or 5,000 guys there, something like that. Those meetings would not be possible now in California. So you left the wilderness and came to an oasis. So Conrad Mbewe is really, he's a wonderful friend. He is the pastor at Cabuada Baptist Church. How many elders do you have there? Nine, including Conrad. He is the chancellor, was the chancellor at African Christian University. He is the principal, was, of Lusaka Ministerial College, and was never the principal of the Copper Belt College, is that right? All right, but very involved. Pastor Conrad is an extraordinary preacher, and you will see that. And we love the work in Zambia. We are so thrilled to always hear about it, and of course, it's always good to see you. So please come and bring the word to us.
It's good to see you all coming out in the midst of all the news. I've been getting calls from back home in Zambia because of what they're seeing and reading on the media. They have the impression that America has completely closed down, shut down. There's nobody's in the streets anymore. It's like a complete ghost town. So I've been assuring them that I am meeting real human beings, and we're having fellowship here, so it's good to see you. And yes, I was speaking in the past tense concerning all those different hats that I've been wearing, primarily because of the African Christian University, and I'm hoping during the Q&A to say a little bit more about that. But I had to get a lot more involved with the university, and that meant shedding off a number of other responsibilities. So I'm now the Director of Advancement in the African Christian University. Well, as all of you will know, the theme of these meetings is basically running the race, and by that we mean running the Christian race. And what I have opted to do is to use Hebrews and chapter 12 as a place that we will be launching from, and every so often getting back there in order to appreciate something more concerning this race. So please do turn there. We will read the first two verses, and then I'll say a few more words by way of introduction. So Hebrews and chapter 12, the first two verses. The Bible says there, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's pause for a brief word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of the gathered church, that we all come from our different situations, our different trials and triumphs, in order to gather around your word, be refreshed by being given a renewed vision of who you are, of your ways, and Lord, ultimately, of the hope that we have in you for eternal life. We pray that as we engage in this morning, that Lord, you will glorify yourself. Indeed, cause your word to engulf our souls, that we might leave this place in wonder and adoration concerning the great God that you are. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I've already hinted at the fact that we are looking at running the race, and really it is about running the Christian race, or better still, the Christian life being considered or looked upon like a race. You can't miss it in this text of Scripture that we have just read together, where the writer of the letter to the Hebrews has just finished giving us an entire list of what we refer to as heroes of the faith across the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And having given us something of at least some snippet of what was happening in the lives of these various individuals, he begins our text by saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also run this race with endurance. Now, the normal picture of witnesses would be individuals that are gathered in a stadium, and then they are actually watching you as you are engaged in some sport, engaged in some race. There is a slight difference with respect to this, in that these witnesses are individuals who are testifying of the faithfulness of God. And that's really what they are all about in chapter 11. But more than that, based on that, they are then cheering you on, basically saying, we found him to be faithful. Keep going. You too will find him to be faithful. So it's in that sense that they are witnesses. It's not so much that they're actually watching us in activity, but their testimony is in print in Scripture for us, and we can therefore run on. But the question that I really want to begin answering is, why is the Christian life likened to a race? And it's not just here. If you quickly turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, you will notice that the Apostle Paul refers to the Christian faith in this same way. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I begin reading from verse 24. The Apostle Paul asks a question there. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. And then he goes on to say, so I do not run aimlessly. Again, referring to himself as being part of those who are running such a race. We also see in Galatians chapter 5, almost in passing, you could miss the statement of the Apostle Paul. But later on, tomorrow, we will come to this verse and appreciate its point. Galatians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says there, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The point I want to begin with then is by underscoring the fact that this analogy of the Christian life as a race is an inspired one. It's not just a good idea that a preacher has come up with, but rather it is one that is actually there in the scriptures. It's like if I could use the example of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the work of evangelism as being fishers of men. Again, it's not just an individual preacher who is thinking, wow, that's a good idea to think of evangelism like going fishing. Our Savior himself, who called to himself a few fishermen and sent them forth in the work of evangelism and missions, is the one who uses that picture. And there are a few other such pictures that we find in the scriptures. This is one of them. Why should that be the case? Well, a few quick reasons that you cannot miss as parallels between being in a race and being in the Christian life. Well, first of all, it is the fact that both of them are very focused. You will understand if you've been a Christian long enough that it doesn't help you at all for you to live the Christian life unless you are one who is particularly focused on heaven, focused on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, focused on matters related to salvation. But also, it is the fact that the Christian life demands a lot of effort. It's not one that you engage in like a joke we have back home as the horizontal championships. And what we really mean there is that you're not out in actual activity. You are lying on a couch or a bed and whiling your hours away. The Christian faith is not like that. It demands the best from the best among us. And then there's also the issue of self-denial. The fact that in a race, individuals go into a lot of self-discipline, deny themselves a lot of the pleasures that their friends might be involved in order to win the race. Well, the Christian life is also like that. Tomorrow, we'll be also looking at the subject of perseverance. The whole need to make sure that you stay the course to the very end as evidence that the Lord has truly saved you. So there's a lot with respect to racing that ties in so neatly with the Christian faith as it is opened up for us in the whole of the scripture. So, how will we proceed this morning and tomorrow in appreciating this analogy as a theme, but at the same time bring out what it means for us to actually live the Christian life so that we are not in the process so carried away with the analogy that we end up missing the truth that this analogy is meant to bring forth. I have found that often this happens when people are expounding Ephesians and chapter 6, where you have the whole armor of God. And there are times when they get so technical with shields and belts and everything else that goes with the armor of a soldier, that in the process we begin to forget that it's simple aspects of Christian life and living that we are actually being called to engage in. So I don't want us to fall into that trap, so that when you leave this place, all you are thinking about is rest. I do need you to go home thinking about the Christian life, as God has revealed it in His Word. So the way I hope to do it is primarily to use the rest analogy as pegs on which we will hang biblical truths about the Christian faith. So you will be hearing a little bit about the rest. But I'm hoping you will hear a lot more concerning what the Bible has to say about how you, about how I ought to live so that God might be glorified in our lives. Very well then, let's with that introduction plunge into this analogy. In the text that we have just read, the Bible uses this analogy to bring out the fact that we as believers should see ourselves as being in a race. Immediately, that suggests that not everybody is actually in the race. There is the fact that it is those of us who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are considered to be running this race. Everyone else is not in it. Now, when we look at our text, there's at least one category of individuals that are mentioned there that's not in the race, at least not in the present race. And it is the great cloud of witnesses. These are those that have surrounded the ones who are currently in the race. Therefore, we are told there, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the point I mentioned earlier on is that this great cloud of witnesses involves those that we find in chapter 11. The author speaks about individuals like Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, and so forth. And towards the end, speaks of just a short list. He says in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, and so on." And he speaks about all that these did when they were alive serving God. They've moved on. So in that sense, they are not being considered as individuals who are currently in the race. But I think the Bible goes beyond those who have gone ahead of us. It also points to those who have not even joined this particular race. They have not, in other words, begun the Christian life. In other words, it's individuals who, as they are alive right now with us, are still on their way to hell. Let me add to that picture that they may even be with us in church. They may be religious. They may even be sincerely religious. And yet, as far as God is concerned, as far as His Word is concerned, they are not yet living out this real, genuine Christian life. And therefore we can say they are not with us in this race. In the day in which we live, that's not politically correct to say. To look at people who are in church and say that although we may be together, outwardly speaking, perhaps it could equally be true that you are still on your way to hell, you're not a real Christian, is seen to be completely judgmental. Rather, we should be speaking in terms of anyone who is sincere in their religion. It doesn't even matter whether that religion is Christianity. As long as they are sincere in their religion, we should be saying out of genuine kindness that they are all going to find themselves in heaven, in God's presence. Well, that's not the way the Bible pictures this. Two passages will prove this point. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ wrapping up His great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew and chapter 7. Matthew and chapter 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ puts it this way. Verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen to what happens then on the last day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then this is what the Lord Jesus will say to them as He sits on His judgment throne. Verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now when Jesus speaks in terms of people saying, Lord, Lord, He really means that they are within the context of the Christian church. So they are making the kind of confession that is there among the people of God, calling Jesus Lord. But it's fairly evident from this text that that is only skin deep. These are individuals who say Lord, but their lives are lived differently. In other words, the real Lord in their lives is actually themselves. So the only time they really obey Jesus is when it's convenient to them. The moment Jesus crosses their lives, He is thrown out. They must still have their own way. And as a result, Jesus refers to them as workers of lawlessness. In other words, they do not obey Him. They do not obey His word. They don't obey His law. And they've never been part of this race. They looked like, but in actual fact, they are not. The Apostle Paul also made a similar warning in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Paul could easily be described as he was penning down 1 Corinthians as a heartbroken pastor because he was involved in planting this church. And as far as he was concerned, he laid a solid foundation based squarely on the gospel. Well, now he's being told there are personality clashes, there is sexual immorality within the context of the church that is not even common outside the church. They are suing one another to courts. They, when they meet for their love feasts, some are going home still hungry, while others are drunk. They are tearing one another apart over spiritual gifts. There is false doctrine with respect to the Christian's blessed hope, the final resurrection, and so forth. That the Apostle Paul summons the believers in chapter 6 and verse 9 and underscores the fact that they should not take it for granted that because they are in the church, that they are therefore part of this race or this kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Don't let anybody cheat you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, nothing can be clearer than that. He was obviously picking out the kind of sins that were common in Corinth, and some of these sins were also rearing their ugly heads within the context of the church. And the Apostle Paul is saying, don't let anybody deceive you. My team may have been among those who baptized you, but that does not mean that you should take it for granted that you are a Christian. The proof is if your life has been transformed morally and spiritually. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, only those whose lives have undergone this washing, this sanctification, in terms of being set apart morally, spiritually, only those whose records in heaven have also undergone this change, where Christ's righteousness has now been put there instead of their own sin, only those are the individuals who are real Christians. So, that's the challenge that comes to all of us. It is to recognize that it's not everybody who wants to imagine themselves to be in this race who are in it. There is a clear divide across the whole of the human race. Very few are actually in the race. Very few. Don't let the vast numbers that are attending church deceive you. It is only those that have known this transformation. The question is, has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Are you an individual who can now say, I'm in the race? Because if you are not, there's only one alternative, and it's this: you perish. You perish. You are either running this race or you are heading in the wrong direction and you will pay for it dearly in the end. So I plead, make sure you are in the rest. Now, how do you then join this rest? How do you do it? Well, the point that the Bible would have us realize is that there are two ways in which we are to understand ourselves as entering into this rest. One way is to see our entry through the eyes of God's sovereignty. And then the other is to see ourselves entering into this rest through the eyes of human responsibility. Now, both avenues are really just two sides of one and the same coin. But what we tend to do often is to look at it only from one end, and when we do that, we deprive ourselves of the full teaching of Scripture. So when we try to answer the question, how do you join this race? Well, we must begin, first of all, by peeping in from the angle of God's sovereignty. And it is this, that God Himself chooses from all eternity those who will be in this race. And then God Himself chooses, by the working of His Holy Spirit, through regeneration, those whom He brings in. We begin with God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we see this side of entry into this race, into the Christian life. And you'll notice the emphasis there really is on the grace of God, the immeasurable grace of God, the overwhelming grace of Almighty God. The Apostle Paul, having introduced himself and greeted the church in verse 1 and 2, proceeds in verse 3 to praise God. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now listen to verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In fact, he goes on to say, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Now, that's a lot of words. But what Paul is essentially saying is this, that I'm overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude to this great God because of what He has done in bringing us from ruin and making us His children who will shine with the glory of the noonday sun in heaven. Well, how has He done it? In eternity. He chose us in Christ. He hand-picked us that we might be His. And He predestined us. He predetermined our end in love. And so therefore, what we are now, as we are in this Christian life, we owe it all to Him, because of the work that He did in eternity before creating the world. Amazing. Amazing. To realize that I'm not an accident that had just happened in history. But God had my entire life before Him, before He even created the world. He knew me. He loved me. He chose me. He predetermined this glorious end that's going to be mine forever. But we also read in verse 11 that the time when the Holy Spirit came to give me new birth and bring me into the Christian faith was also simply a fulfillment of this same eternal purpose. We read there in verse 11, in Him, that is in Christ, we have obtained, we have entered into, we've become partakers of an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise again of His glory. The point there, as I've already mentioned, is that, again, that day, when you came under such conviction of sin, when perhaps it was in church and you were sitting with so many other people, but you felt as though the preacher was speaking only to you, and as though he had known your entire life of sin, until you saw in Jesus a sufficient Savior, and you cried to Him that He might save you. The Holy Spirit had handpicked you in that moment, that today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day you are entering into this inheritance that God had already predestined you for. It is simply the carrying out of the counsel of His own will that is taking place now. Well, that's really the way in which we come in from the angle of God's sovereignty. It is all of grace. Then there is the human responsibility, which is the other side of the coin. And in this human responsibility, as we've already mentioned, you see how sinful you are. You become conscious that God's wrath hangs over your head, and it is you who repents. It's you who believes. It's you who responds to the appeals of the gospel in order for you to be saved. Let's quickly see an example of this in Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This was the day of Pentecost. The apostle Peter was preaching the glorious gospel in the context of the Jews, in the context of Israel, in the context of their Old Testament religion, and showing that God was opening a new chapter altogether with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says at the end of his sermon in verse 36, Acts 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, who whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter didn't say to them, well, don't worry. God has done it all. Just relax there. Just forget it. No, no. This is what it says. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40. Listen to this. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, it's not God who repents for us. We repent. It's not God who believes for us. We believe. And we are urged to do so in order for us to be saved. Now that's important, because it then makes it a conscious decision that you make. You let go of your sins and you embrace Christ as your Savior with the whole of your being. It's you who must repent. It is you who must believe. Now, because the Christian life is not a physical race, as we've already hinted, you could think that you are someone who has repented, someone who has believed, when in actual fact, you have not. And all because you have not bothered to see what this book says about repentance and what this book says about faith. I've never forgotten in my early Christian years, I was studying at the university and we had an evangelical group that we were attending as Christians at the university. And it was in that context where it was very popular to make altar calls at the end of a gospel sermon. And we would have quite a number of individuals who would keep answering these altar calls. They would answer. Then the next week, they would again answer. The next week, they would again answer. And it was fairly clear that there were individuals who every time they would hear God's word, they would say, well, you know, maybe last time I didn't do it correctly. Maybe this time that preacher will usher me into the kingdom and so forth. And I remember once or twice listening to a person who has answered the altar call and is talking to the preacher or the counselors and is saying, you know, I did this last week, or I did this last month, and I still don't really think or feel that I'm saved. And the preacher or the counselor would say, just believe. Yeah, but I'm struggling. Just believe that you believe. Just believe. And I've never forgotten thinking to myself, but this passage is not telling us to believe that we believe. Is telling us to believe in Christ, in the person and work of Christ. And therefore, that's what these individuals ought to be told. To call upon Christ, to believe in Christ, to embrace the Savior, rather than to believe that they believe. Because that's nothing more than positive thinking. That's all it is. And you end up with so many individuals later on abandoning the faith altogether. Because it was all a man-made thing. It was not according to the good old book. So, it's important for us, as we answer the question, how do you join this race? To make sure that it's not what people have been telling us, but that when we are reading this book, there's a sense in which we are saying, yes, that's what I did, yes. That's me in those pages, yes. This is what happened to me. There's a book that I read a number of years ago. It's a very small book. I'm surprised that I don't see it around that often. It's by a gentleman called Nathaniel Hawthorne. I hope I've pronounced his surname correctly. But it's entitled The Celestial Railroad. If it was written in 1843. If you've never read it, I really recommend it to you. It's a sort of modernized form of the Pilgrim's Progress. The main difference is that whereas in the Pilgrim's Progress, you have a real conversion that takes place in Christian. And as a result, he goes through this journey, let's call it this race, and finally finds himself in heaven as he crosses that river. In the Celestial Railroad, it's different. The individual, it's more modernized now. So whereas the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress was carrying his burden on his back until he reached the cross, and it fell off his back down the hill into a grave. Now, in the Celestial Railroad, the burden is actually carried in a trailer at the back of the train. So, you know, there's no trouble with this burden. It's all taken care of. And in all those places where Pilgrim, that is Christian, was sort of finding himself into this muddy pond and having difficulties to come out and so on. Now a railway line had been built right across it. So, you know, guys are just enjoying the ride now. It's all great. The fair in which Christian and his friends were trying not to participate in all that was worldly. Now the whole place has been made very friendly to pilgrims and so forth. So it was always the exact opposite of what was happening in Pilgrim's Progress. But it's the ending that's quite moving, because whereas Christian had to wade through this water in order to get on the other side, now there was a boat that was conveying you across. And so the guys got in, and the person who was now taking them across the river, as they were crossing, he laughed. And as he laughed, smoke came out of his ears and mouth. And it soon became clear that it was actually the devil who was taking them. And he wasn't taking them to heaven. They were actually going to hell. And that's the way it ends. It ends with this hellish laughter from the one who's taking them across. And then Nathaniel wakes up and then goes, "Phew, I'm glad that was a dream." Now, it's nice when it's just a book you're reading. It's terrible to go through life thinking Christianity has really changed. It's now very nice. You can enjoy your sin, enjoy the world, and so forth, and you still get to heaven. I mean, the race is now wonderful. And then discover at the very end that you were actually not in the race. And that's the warning that ought to come from such a book and that ought to come to us. Make sure that you've really joined the race. Because the evil one has provided many counterfeits in order to get you to think that all is well until it is too late. So allow me to plead with you again to make sure you are in this race. Let me quickly wrap up by putting it this way. Remember, this is an inspired analogy. This is not just a good idea to think about the Christian faith this way. Therefore, as we are thinking in terms of starting the race, again, if there is anything we need to learn from this session, it is the need to make sure we have begun that race. Because it is only when we have entered into this race that we can then run with perseverance. It is only when we have entered this race that we can begin to process the work of sanctification, which the writer of the letter to the Hebrews mentions when he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Please, 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 never take this for granted. Never. I would rather you struggle with assurance of salvation until you find your rest in the various tests that the Bible itself provides, so that you can say, yes, according to this book, I'm now a child of God. Than for you to simply assume, because other people call you a Christian, because you are baptized and you are a member of the church, that I must be a Christian. I surely must be in the race. In actual fact, you know that behind closed doors, in the darkness, you still are a person who loves sin, you cherish sin, you're still a slave to the world, you're still a slave to the devil, you're still a slave to your own fallen nature. Don't deceive yourself, but instead make sure that Jesus has saved you. Make sure that you are in the race. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the simplicity of the truths of your word that clearly separate us into two clean camps. And even as we have seen both from the angle of your sovereignty and from the angle of our human responsibility, how we enter into your kingdom, how we enter into the race, we plead, Almighty God, that each one of us might be searched by your Spirit, and that we might refuse to rest until we rest in the crucified one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.